As I mentioned earlier, it's been a year almost exactly that we started to go online during this COVID pandemic. And I've just been reflecting over this past week about the last year of ministry. And of course, we have the YouTube channel and all that, but we have so many people in our community that have stepped up and have sacrificed their time. And I just wanted to publicly thank a few of those people, several actually, but just thinking of my own colleagues on staff and thinking of Amy Quigley, who has continued to creatively think about how to reach our guests during this time in smaller groups on campus. To Tom Hartshorn, who has served as our pastoral care coordinator and has gotten our Wednesday prayer Zoom meetings together. To Dean Choi, who has put together our Advent services, our pastoral intern Dean, and just working with me in young adult ministry, working with Tom in pastoral care and community outreach. We're thankful for our interns, and we're thankful for Nelson Steiner. Nelson has stepped up and served in youth ministry as we are in an interim time there waiting for a director of youth ministry. Nelson is doing such good work with our students right now. Joletta Sells, who has come into all of this kind of midstream and is really helping us stay organized and helping us stay focused and bringing her gifts. And so we're so thankful. And also, of course, Pastor Tim, who's been serving as our interim pastor, moderating session in this very challenging time. You know, I'm just thankful for the staff that we have and thankful for the contributions that people are making. I'm thankful for people in our congregation, people like Janet Iovino. Every Friday you get a beautiful newsletter communicating what's going on in the church. And it's neat and it looks great. And Janet is behind all of that. And Janet has given of her time. And so thankful to you, Janet. There will be a time coming. I won't mention that date right now, but you will step into the sanctuary soon. You will be invited to step into the sanctuary and you will hear a brand new AV system that you won't believe your ears. It is night and day. There's been a team working on that. Marker Karahadian, Patrick Yu, Free Hollis, Blake Russell, all of them just putting this together. Marker Karahadian has given up his time in selling our Gregory House, our property south of the church here. So we're so thankful to you, Marker. Christina Yu, who has also stepped up into this time of student ministry. And Christina is mentoring and organizing a group of teen girls in our Alabaster Project. And this Alabaster Project is all about just giving and pouring out everything we've received. We received this generous bequest probably over a year ago. And now these girls are going to be planning a project. They're planning a project right now how to bless the community. I just want to say thank you because the last year has taken many of us to step in a heart of service, in a heart of sacrifice, in following Jesus. And you are seen, you are valued, and we thank you as a community in this time. So I wanted to mention that just as we reflect on this last year of worshiping together. And we've come to this time now in our sermon series on Mark where literally, I felt like I was handed a hot potato in the preaching schedule. It's one of those things that you just want to pass on or pass back. You want to get out of your lap, but it is the passage on the death of John the Baptist and specifically the beheading of John the Baptist. And I was reading some of the resources for this week, and one person said, the preacher of this text for this Sunday sermon receives my congratulations for originality and guts. And I wish I could say this was original, but it just fell here on this Sunday. But at least there's one person out there who's saying, you know, even if this is an epic fail, you great job for trying something like this. So as a community, we're really listening to this sermon. We're preaching this sermon to ourselves, and I want your help today in preaching this sermon. I want to ask you to reflect on this question as we hear the scripture today. And the question is this: where in the world is the good news in this passage? Mark opens his gospel saying this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I've been asking and I've been wondering myself, where is the good news in this passage? And I will tell you, as we ask that question, we will find it this day as a community. So let's open our scriptures, and you'll see it there also on the screen. It's Mark 6, 14 through 29. Now hear God's word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had nursed a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? And she replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved. Yet out of his regard for oaths and for the guest, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Gracious God, we know that all scripture is inspired by you, is authoritative, that you, in your scriptures, grow us and mature us in the faith. And so we pray, Jesus, today that we would see you in this scripture and that we would see your call to us. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this is an incredibly gruesome story, and we start here in verse 14 where we hear that Herod is haunted by the memory of John the Baptist. He thought, I've for sure got rid of this guy. We saw John the Baptist coming in chapter 1, and he was this prophet, this righteous man of God, this one who was preaching repentance of sins, who was baptizing people in the wilderness. All of Judean countryside was coming out to John. And John, just in the boldness of who he was, he was calling Herod to account for Herod's own life and his moral choices. John the Baptist, I don't know if you've taken any of those Strengths Finder or personality tests. I've taken Strengths Finder. It lists all your 34 strengths there, and then it gives you a little portrait of who you are. John the Baptizer was probably considered a force of nature. He didn't care about who he was offending, who he was talking to. He took Herod, the ruler of that place, to task. And he said, what you are doing is not right. So specifically, Herod, what Herod did was Herod left his own wife, and he convinced his brother's wife, Philip, to leave his brother and marry Herod. So Herod stole his brother's wife, and they got married. And John the Baptizer came to Herod, and he said, no way, not good. This is against the law. This is against the Jewish custom of our day. Going back to Leviticus that forbade this. And we might say, well, just plain old common sense tells us you don't do this. You don't take your brother's spouse. But John is taking Herod to task on this. Well, Herodias, Herod's wife, she can't bear the thought of her marriage getting criticized. And so she begins plotting and scheming to her husband, how can we take John down? How do we get rid of this guy? How do we get this guy out of our lives? And there's Herod here who's torn because on the one hand, he is fascinated with John. There's something about John, something about his authority, something about the way that he deflects praise to himself and he points others to Jesus, something about the way he speaks that Herod is drawn to. Herod knows this is a good man. This is a righteous man. And yet on the other hand, he has his wife telling him, you need to get rid of this guy. So here's John, probably out on the countryside, doing what he's doing, being the prophet, speaking the truth. He's probably near the eastern bank of the Jordan River where Herod had headquarters there, and John is taken into custody. He's taken into prison. But Herodias here is all along. You get the sense that she's just scheming, that she's plotting a way to end John's life. If you've ever been caught up in a Netflix series of 8 episodes of Total Scandal, this is that Netflix series. It is unbelievable that this is in our Bible. But here comes the opportunity for Herodias to get rid of John. It happens on Herod's birthday. Herod, of course, throwing a party for himself, and there's none other than he is the chief guest here at his own party. His guest list is the top brass, the top echelon of that day, the military commanders, the high-ranking officials, the commanders, the wealthy, the powerful, the prestigious. Everybody's there. Everybody's feasting. And Herodias sees that this is her moment. And so she sadly sends her daughter, Salome, who's a teen, in to do a lascivious dance for Herod. It is enough to make anyone reading their Bible blush and just say, oh my gosh, this is the kind of skewed family that Herod had, a twisted family tree. So Herodias goes in and dances for Herod, and Herod is so taken by this that he offers her, so to speak, half of his kingdom. So in essence, you know, I will give you the new Tesla. What do you want? I'll give you the weekend away with the girls on Catalina. I'll give you anything that you want. Just tell me what it is. And so Salome goes out of the banquet, and she goes to Herodias, and she says, Mama, what do I ask for? And Herodias, without explanation, without hesitation, says, I want John dead. So Salome goes back in, and she tells Herod, Daddy, I want John's head on a platter. Apparently, riffing on this whole banquet motif, she's putting in her own spin here. I want his head on a platter. We want John dead. And Herod here is, in a moment, it says he's deeply grieved. And this is the first little hint that this story is about John the Baptist, but it's also about more than John the Baptist. Because this word here, that Herod is deeply grieved, shows up one other time in the whole Gospel of Mark, and that's when Jesus is in the garden at Gethsemane, and he knows that he's to give his life for the sake of others and to sacrifice his life on the cross, and says that he's deeply grieved. And so we begin to see that this story also hints at something else, the good news of Christ. But Herod is torn. He's got everyone looking at him. He's got all his friends and high-ranking officials, and he's made this pledge to his daughter, I'll give you anything you want. And now he's in a dilemma. He has to do what he said he would do. And so he sends orders for John to be put to death. And as I've thought of this story, I came to this painting of Caravaggio, the Italian painter. And in 1608, he painted this. You'll see it here on your screen, just detailing just how brutal this murder was. Caravaggio was the first time he actually signed his name on a painting. And you see that he did this out of the blood that was pouring from John the Baptist's neck. He signed his name there just to show just how gruesome of history this was for the people of God. So Salome comes back and she brings John's head, and you can just imagine that, you know, that screech when you hear the DJ scratch a record and just the music stops. The party ends. The party ends in tragedy. What was this boisterous party now has just ended in the most brutal way. And we don't know how long it took for the word to get back to John's disciples, but they probably weren't too far away from John. They loved John. They were ministering to him. And so they came, and it says their final act of ministry was to take John's body and place it in the tomb. They took John's body and they placed it in the tomb. And that's the end of the story. But is it really the end of the story? Because if we come back to that question, where in the world is the good news of Jesus Christ in this story? Where is it? Well, I've been just amazed at this scripture this week as I've looked at it, and how much the scripture parallels the life of Jesus Christ. Look at this with me. In Jesus Christ, we have two passion narratives in the book of Mark. We have this narrative of the death of John the Baptist, and then we have the passion narrative of Jesus in chapter 14 and 15. And look at the way that this story foreshadows and the story speaks of something even other than John in this moment. So you have Herodias and her hatred for John plotting and scheming how to end John's life. And all through the book of Mark, you have the Jewish leaders culminating in chapter 14, scheming and plotting how they will end Jesus' life. Both John the Baptist and Jesus are executed by political tyrants who fear them, but who vacillate to cultural pressure. In John's case, Herod acquiesces to Herodias. And in Jesus' case, Pilate acquiesces to this crowd. John and Jesus both die as victims of corruption, as sheep silent before their shearers. In Isaiah 53:7, listen to this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Both John the Baptist and Jesus die as innocent victims. Jesus, who laid down his life in service and sacrifice on our behalf. All of this story. And then in this final verse where it says that John's disciples came and they took his body and they put it in a tomb. And we know that in Jesus Christ, that Joseph of Arimathea will come and ask Pilate boldly, and he will say, Pilate, may I have Jesus's body? And Joseph of Arimathea wraps it in a linen cloth, and he lays it in a tomb. And you think, is the story over there? But we know that in Jesus it's not, that the good news that begins to come through this story points us to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Because when John is put into a tomb, that's not going to be the end of his story. As Jesus is put into a tomb, we know that Easter is coming on our behalf. That in Lent we're journeying toward this, but we know that Easter is coming, that the good news is going to win the day. And so the good news of Christ and his gospel begins to come through, even in a horrible story like this one. Our hearts begin to be pointed toward Jesus Christ and his work in our lives. But there's something else here as well that speaks of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's really the application for us as we hear this story as disciples, as the ones who are following this Jesus who laid down his life, who sacrificed for us. Look at this, that this story is sandwiched. Again, I know that I've been making a lot of this Markan sandwich literary device in Mark, but look at what happens. Before the story, Jesus sends out his 12 and he says, go do the work. And they're flourishing and their lives are changing and they're preaching the good news and they're healing people. And then after this story, the disciples come back to Jesus and they say, Jesus, look at everything we did. Look at all that we taught. Jesus, look at all that has happened. And yet, in the middle of all of that, in the middle of these bookends of what discipleship is, we have this story of John the Baptist, who was a disciple. And it tells us that by Mark placing it here, that discipleship is also a costly act. That our lives of discipleship also, Jesus requires sacrifice. He requires servanthood. He requires us to follow in his footsteps. He requires a robust discipleship from us. And so that is some of the application for this story for us, that in Jesus Christ, discipleship is one of costly grace. Following Jesus involves sacrifice and serving others. I love what another pastor has said, Nate Holdridge. I listened to him online, but he says, serving Jesus is a wild experience. You die, but you live. You lay down your life, but you find your life. You give your soul and gain something more than this world. And so for me, as I've read this story, and I think for us as a community, we have to realize that we can't live this kind of life on our own, that we need Jesus Christ, that we need who he is, everything he has shown us, the person who he is, the sacrifice that he has given on our behalf. We need his life. We need his strength. We need his very spirit within us in order to live this life out. We need Jesus Christ. This passage is a reminder for us of the daily small deaths, the daily small acts of sacrifice that we give in this world. You know, I think it's when, by God's grace, we surrender. We surrender our own best works. We surrender our own righteousness. We rely upon the cross of Christ. We die to ourselves. We receive the forgiveness of God in our lives. I think it's also the daily small deaths we give as parents, whether you're a single parent, whether you're two parents together, but it's when we take seriously the discipleship of our children. That during Lent, we look at our own lives and we say, how are we spending our time as parents? What are we giving our thoughts to? What are we giving our lives to? Because we have such a short, short time with these precious, precious lives that have been entrusted to us. And so it requires us as parents to lay down our lives, to give of ourselves, to give up time, to give up space, to nurture the discipleship of those entrusted to our care. I think it's by these daily deaths of by God's grace, when we as teachers or mentors, when we show a faith, when those who are older in this church show a faith that is robust, that says, you know what, faith is not about securing my own comfort, it's not about securing my own place, but it's about giving that up for Christ Jesus. It's about serving, it's about giving my life to pour into someone coming behind me. You know, these daily small things that we do and surrender to Christ, the times when we say yes to Jesus Christ, you know, they can look as mundane as figuring out how to help our church be more effective in communication. It can be as ordinary as saying, you know what, our church right now has a need to upgrade our sound system, so I'm going to give of my time, and I'm going to give of my precious space and sacrifice so that the church could flourish. It may look like partnering with, you know, this small group of teen girls in our church right now, dreaming and planning a project that will bless the wider community of Hollywood. But it's going to look like dying to ourselves so that we may live. This is the good news of this passage. This is the good news that you see as well, that in Christ Jesus we die, but we live. We lay down our lives, but we end up finding them for Christ and his kingdom's sake. Amen.